Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, there's only a couple of requirements. One, you have to be listening when it's live, or at least call in when it's live. Second, you need to use a telephone. And the telephone number to reach me here is 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you're not familiar with the show, you might say, well, what would I want to call you for? Well, that depends. You might want to call to disagree, or you might want to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask those and get those on the table, and we could discuss them here. In any case, our lines are open right now, and if you'd like to give me a call, you're welcome to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we await your calls. I received an email from CJ. I don't actually know where CJ's writing from. In fact, I'm not even sure if CJ's listening to the morning program or the afternoon program, which are actually different audiences. But CJ wrote, Steve, your position on a person having free will and therefore being able to reject the Lord or stop believing in Christ after an apparent life of following him makes sense to me. However, I'm having trouble reconciling that position with all the scripture that seems to indicate that we are sealed by the Spirit once we commit to God. Maybe I'm misunderstanding the concept of being sealed. Can you help, please? Signed, CJ. And there's a few verses given. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and who has put this seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13-15 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So all of these verses tell us, well, not the first one. The first one simply says that God will complete or bring to completion the work he began in us. The other verses that CJ sent me are all talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us as the seal and guarantee of God's promise and of God's determination to give us what he's promised. Now, I agree with that, of course. I have received the Holy Spirit, too, and we're instructed by these verses to recognize that the Holy Spirit in us is God's seal of authentic ownership. A seal, by the way, we might think wrongly about that because we have modern ideas. I heard someone talking about this as if it's like God put a grease seal on an engine so that no dirt could get in or out. And thought that's what it meant to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Or a person might think of it as canning, jellies or fruits or something like that, sealing something shut, so that nothing, no air can get in or out. Now, that's not what the word seal means in Scripture. The word seal is referring to a signet pressed into wax. It's not talking about something being, protected from contamination. It's talking about a seal of authenticity. When a government official would write something that he wanted everyone to know it was official, he would put a blob of wax on it and stick his ring on it so that his signet, which was his alone, would put his seal on it. And the seal on the document was the proof that it was authentic and from him and not a forgery. Now, Paul has this idea of that kind of a seal, that God has put his seal of authenticity on us by giving us the Holy Spirit. That is, we know that we are truly Christians and not just imitation Christians by the fact that he's given us his Holy Spirit. And therefore, the presence of the Spirit in my life is the authentic seal of God's ownership. Now, this is an entirely different concept than the question of perseverance, because I might have the seal of God's ownership right now and yet not continue to be an authentic Christian. Certainly, the Bible warns against the danger of falling away and departing from God. Obviously, if I depart from God and I'm no longer a real Christian, I won't have that seal anymore upon me. But the seal is there to prove that I'm really a genuine Christian. And as long as I'm a genuine Christian, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of that. Now, it does say that the seal that God's given us is the guarantee of our inheritance. And one might say, well, that doesn't that mean then that, that you know, it's, I'm guaranteed to be saved and I can't ever fall away. That's not what I would see it as. Now, you might, but I see a lot of scriptures that suggest to me otherwise. I would say that we could, we were talking about baptism to a caller the other day, and I was talking about how water baptism is sort of like a wedding ring. It's a visible indicator that a covenant has been made. We could say, shifting the analogy a little bit, the Holy Spirit in our life has that function too. It's like God gave us this pledge of his ownership. It's like when a man makes promises to his bride and he puts a ring on her finger, and that's the seal. He seals his promise with that. So her having the ring is the guarantee that he gives her that he's serious and that he intends to be faithful to her and all of that. And, of course, there's every reason for her to be confident that that will be true, because if her husband's honest, he'll never violate that. But she might. She might leave him. She might divorce him. She might throw the ring away. That doesn't change the fact that as long as she has the ring, that is her husband's pledge to her and his guarantee of his promises to her. But that doesn't mean the promises are unconditional. There are certain assumptions made there. When a man gives a woman a ring and makes pledges, this is with the understanding that she's going to keep her pledge too. And, you know, there's kind of a mutuality about those vows. And if she divorces him, well, then, you know, no matter how faithful he was, no matter what guarantees he gave her, he couldn't guarantee that she wouldn't do something stupid. And likewise, all the promises God makes to us are conditional upon us trusting him, on us being faithful to him. The Bible says if we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. That's what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, that's a promise of God. If we deny him, he'll deny us. But, of course, he doesn't expect us to deny him. We've made a pledge to him, too. We've entered into a covenant relationship with him. We have come over to his side and made a commitment. He expects us to keep that commitment, and he's promised that he'll keep his. And as long as, you know, as long as that mutual commitment is there, he's given us his Spirit as the guarantee. If we cast off our first faith, if we depart from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief and do some other things the Bible warns us not to do, well then, of course, we're not going to still have the benefits of the marriage if we've divorced him. And so these statements about what God has given us as the guarantee of his faithfulness to us and so forth, that doesn't change the fact that this is a two-way relationship. This is like marriage. Both parties pledge their faith to each other. And a defect on the part of one person leaving the marriage, ends the marriage even if the other party wants it to continue. Now, Jesus will always want it to continue. God never will abandon us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we know half of the deal is settled. The other part is you. Will you ever forsake him and leave him? Some do. The Bible says in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. And, you know, the Bible is very clear that some have done so. And some will do so. So I think it's a mistake. If you just read the husband's wedding vows and say, this marriage will never end in divorce because I know this guy's honest and he'll never break his vows. Well, you may be right about all that, except you haven't taken into consideration the bride and her keeping her vows. That's part of the picture, too. You've got to look at both sides, and you've got to have integrity on both sides, or else the marriage, of course, fails. So when you look at the Bible, you can look at the promises that Jesus and that God made and say, that's the whole picture there, except it isn't, because the Bible is also full of warnings and commands and urgings that you don't cast off your first faith and you don't abandon this marriage to God. So I'm always surprised how many people want to take half of the witness of Scripture and leave the other half out and build their theology on the half they like. And we might as well take the whole counsel of God since it's all from God, and otherwise we're going to come up with a theology that God doesn't agree with, and it may go badly for us as a result. Anyway, those are my answers to those questions. I appreciate your writing them, CJ. Let's talk to Allie from Beaverton, Oregon. Allie, welcome to The Narrow Path. I don't seem to be able to activate the line, Dave.
On children being demon-possessed, a couple times in the Bible, a woman's daughter was demon-possessed, and then a man's son, I believe, was like epileptic and demon-possessed.
That's right.
How do children get demon-possessed, and does that happen today?
Well, that's a really good question. I'm sure it does. I mean, in other words, there's really nothing that was going on in the New Testament in that respect that necessarily wouldn't be going on at other times. I mean, I do believe that insofar as children could be demon-possessed in biblical times, they can be demon-possessed in any times, because demons haven't changed that much. And demon possession is still a phenomenon in the world today. So the question you ask is, you know, how does a child get demon possessed? And, you know, that's a part of a larger question. The larger question is, how does anybody get demon possessed? How is it that a demon gains access to a person to the degree that they do when a person becomes demon possessed? The answer to that is, well, we're not actually told specifically. There are maybe some hints. I believe we could say there's some hints in the Bible. But I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that says this is how people become demon-possessed. Which means, of course, that, you know, we have to kind of take the hints and do what we can with them. And if we can't figure it out, then we're going to have to live with the ignorance of it. I would say this, that the Bible seems to indicate that the demons enter people when they find a weakness, when they find a point of vulnerability in a person. And that vulnerability can be caused perhaps by a number of things. One of those things, I believe, is becoming involved in the occult. Now, of course, a little child is not likely to get involved in the occult, so this might not apply to them. But we're just starting with a short list. If people become involved in the occult and in consulting demons and so forth, the Bible has warned very strongly about all of that. And the suggestion is not explicit, but perhaps implicit, that a person may open himself up to become vulnerable to demon possession if they do that. And there's been many, many people whose stories would seem to confirm that, including the famous story that was made famous in the movie The Exorcist. In the movie The Exorcist, of course, the victim was depicted as a young girl. But in the real story that was based on, it was a young boy, 14 years old, and he became demon-possessed when he and his grandmother, I believe it was, were becoming involved in some occult activity. As I recall, it was a Ouija board, but it could have been tarot cards. But it would appear that getting involved in demonic practices is one of the things that makes people vulnerable to being overrun and controlled and possessed by demons. There are some hints elsewhere in Scripture that suggest perhaps if a person is unforgiving, they may give themselves over to demons. This is not stated explicitly, but there are passages like in Ephesians 4 where it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil," suggesting that if you don't forgive and you remain angry at somebody and you hold your anger too long, that you're giving an advantage, giving place to the devil. On the same point in 2 Corinthians 2, I think it's around verse 10, Paul talks about the need for the church to forgive a certain man. And after telling them to forgive the man, Paul says, "Lest the devil should get an advantage over us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." So it sounds like unforgiveness and anger that is held onto can actually lead to giving the devil an advantage, as Paul put it. Or giving place to the devil, as he put it elsewhere. That could make someone vulnerable, I would think, to demons. There are perhaps other things. It may be that some people feel that somebody who's traumatized may become weakened in their defenses spiritually against demons. I don't know that that could be supported scripturally. But there is one thing that's the scariest of all possibilities, and that is a child might be born demon-possessed. Now, this is something that a number of missionaries who've encountered demon possession on the foreign field have suggested, that they feel like they've met people who were born in that condition. And, of course, how could that be? Well, I don't know how could that be unless it was the case that their parents perhaps were demonized or did things that could cause them to be demonized and the child became vulnerable. And someone might say, well, that's not fair. How could the child be punished that way? Well, it's not God punishing them. The devil isn't fair. It's not really fair for babies to be born physically handicapped or mentally retarded or any of those things either. That's not fair. Life isn't fair. But the wonderful thing is that God has power to redeem a bad situation. And especially in the case of demon possession, we know that we have authority over the demons to cast them out. So while we may not know exactly how people in every case become demon-possessed, we know one thing, and that is how they get undemon-possessed, and that is through the name of Jesus and the authority of Christ commanding the demons to leave. Certainly anyone who's demon-possessed, whether they're a child or not, needs to be rescued by Jesus, and he's able to do that. So, it's interesting because the Bible, there are many cases of demon possession recorded in Scripture, but there's not one chapter in the whole of the Bible that actually lays out a teaching on the subject. It's like everything we know is pretty much based on anecdotes, anecdotal evidence. And so we kind of have to derive, theories, I suppose, and information from the anecdotes that are given. And so I can't really speak with certainty, but the things I've shared do appear to be, they do seem to have some scriptural basis for them.
Huh. Okay. That's still kind of a mystery then.
Well, there's much about it that's mysterious. The one thing we do know is that Jesus, through the cross, through his death and resurrection, acquired the complete victory over the powers of darkness. And in doing so, has given us the ability to be free from the power of sin and from the power of the devil and from demon control.
It's basically the adult Christians that need to deal with it when it comes to little children having
that would be
problem.
True. That would be true, yeah.
They have to be able to recognize it, too.
Yeah, well, you'd have to be willing to recognize it for what it is. Because there are people, of course, who are extremely reluctant to believe that someone, anyone in particular, is demon-possessed. Some people perhaps are reluctant because they're just spooked by the whole concept, or because their theology tells them that certain people cannot be demon-possessed. For example, there's many people whose theology says that, a person can't be demon-possessed if they seem to be a Christian. Well, lots of people have seemed to be Christians who aren't Christians. And therefore, you never know. Maybe someone who seems to be a Christian is possessed, but they're not really a Christian. You have to be careful. A lot of times people are very reluctant to acknowledge or to reach the conclusion that someone's demon-possessed. And, of course, we live in a time now, in modern times, where we have a very secular view of people's strange behavior. And so the very behaviors that Jesus and the apostles would have treated as demon possession. If a person starts doing those things today, 9 times out of 10, a modern person who sees it, even a Christian, is probably going to say, they need to see a psychiatrist. And they'll probably look for some kind of a mental health diagnosis for that person, rather than recognizing it as Jesus and the apostles would have.
Mm-hmm.
And having said that, I'm not saying that every mental patient really is demon-possessed, but I'm saying that all the people who were demon-possessed in the Bible would have been today diagnosed as mentally ill, at which raises the possibility that there may be people who are demon-possessed today who are, their condition is mistaken for a mental illness when, in fact, they're in spiritual bondage to demons.
Right. Do you have other callers waiting?
The truth is I can't tell because I can't see my screen. I don't have my computer's malfunctioning, but you're on the line. Go ahead and follow up. Go ahead.
Well, I was just wondering, just real quick, Anne Graham Bell spoke to a men's group, where there was a lot of men involved, and they turned their chairs backwards. They put their back to her. Can't women, I think you agree.
Wait, why did they do that?
Because they thought that women shouldn't be teaching men.
Where was this setting? Was it in a church or in a public place? Or what?
She didn't really give the details, or I don't remember them.
Well, that's the silliest thing I ever heard. I mean, the men were turning their chairs around in protest because she was a woman speaking?
Right.
Well, there are some strange Christians out there. They were no doubt acting on the way they would interpret Paul's statements in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over a man. And some people do interpret that in such a way as Paul forbidding all discourse of women on spiritual subjects that may reach the ears of men. That's an extremely, to my mind, a very legalistic approach. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. In the context, I believe that Paul was laying out in that context for Timothy the qualifications for elders of the church or for bishops. It's very clear because after he makes those statements about women, he goes on to express positively what characteristics a bishop must have. So he's not, I don't believe that Paul is saying that a woman can't ever teach a man. That would probably mean that a mother who's teaching her son would have to stop doing so as soon as he reached 12 years old and was bar mitzvahed or something. You know, once he's a man, his mother can't instruct him anymore. That's ridiculous.
You're saying
that's
he was talking
very legalistic.
About women not being elders or bishops over men.
And Graham Lotz is not an elder or a bishop, as far as I know, in any church. You know, I love to listen to, or used to, because she's not speaking anymore because she's got Alzheimer's. But I used to love to listen to Elizabeth Elliot, one of my favorite people.
Yeah,
and,
I remember her.
Yeah, she was wonderful. And, you know, I went to hear her speak on occasions, and yet I don't believe that women should be pastors, and neither does she. Actually, she wrote very strongly in books and magazine articles against women being pastors. Because Paul said he wouldn't allow a woman in that role. And I agree. I agree that Paul wouldn't and that we shouldn't. But that doesn't mean that, you know, a woman can't in other roles, in other respects, say, you know, insightful things and help people grow. I mean, I think people, you know, are very legalistic and shallow in many cases of the way they understand the scriptures. And they don't try hard enough to understand what Paul or Jesus or someone else was trying to get at. And that leads to embarrassing things like men turning their chairs around and turning their back to someone who's a woman speaking.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I've got some good answers. Thanks.
Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. David, I'm going to have to ask you to operate that switchboard for me. Who else is waiting to talk? I usually have that on my screen. Okay, Dina from Seattle, Washington. Thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I've called you a couple times before. I finally got serious and read the Bible all the way through. It took a couple of years, but... I did, and there was a verse in Revelation 11:19 in the NIV. It says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Does this mean that the physical Ark of the Covenant is in heaven, and that man's search for it on earth is useless because it's in heaven?
Well, I don't believe this verse means that. I certainly do think that man's search for it on earth is useless for a couple of reasons. One is I doubt if it's still intact anywhere. I mean, the thing disappeared 2,500 years ago, almost 2,600 years ago, and the likelihood that it is still somewhere, you know, recognizable and intact and hasn't been destroyed is a very small chance. And secondly, even if we could find it, there's no value in it. The Ark of the Covenant was part of the Old Covenant, and it's not relevant to the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant is defunct. So finding the Ark of the Covenant would only be like, you know, finding any other artifact. It wouldn't have any spiritual benefit to anybody. So I think the search for the Ark is certainly not necessary. But on the other hand, I don't think that Revelation 11:19 is saying that the physical Ark is in heaven. in Revelation, what Revelation is, it consists of a series of visions. Now, visions are, in the Bible, are almost always given in a symbolic form. For example, Peter had a vision on a housetop, and in the vision he saw a sheep with a bunch of animals, some of them not kosher, some of them unclean animals to the Jew, and he was a Jew. And a voice from heaven said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter objected because the animals were unclean. And Jesus then said, "Well, what I've cleansed, don't you call common?" Now, in the vision, it was a sheep with animals and a command to eat. However, the message that God was trying to get across to Peter is to not be prejudiced against the Gentiles, whom he, as a Jew, thought were unclean, and God had declared them clean. And so, in other words, the vision took a certain form, but the meaning of the vision was something different. The vision is symbolic. The unclean animals in that vision that Peter had represented Gentiles who were considered to be unclean. And likewise, the visions in the Old Testament that Zechariah had or Ezekiel had, they're virtually all symbolic. A flying scroll, two olive trees with golden pipes leading to a lamp that and pouring oil into it. Those are all symbolic things. And the book of Revelation is that way, too. What John saw were not the things as they necessarily really are, but things that were presented to him in vision to depict things symbolically that really are. Now, his seeing the Ark of the Covenant in heaven doesn't mean that if you and I go up to heaven, we're going to see the Ark of the Covenant up there, because we're not having that vision. The vision is not really a description of the way heaven is. It's a description of what John saw depicted to him symbolically to portray truths that God wanted him to know. And seeing the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, I believe, was simply John seeing that God's covenant, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, was secure and established in heaven, even though the system on earth that used to house it, that is the temple system, was being destroyed. Because I believe that in Revelation 11, the destruction of the temple is in view, especially in the opening verses. And with the temple being destroyed, one might get the impression that God's covenant is destroyed with his people. But instead, John sees, no, there's the Ark of the Covenant. It's safe. It's in heaven. And therefore, God is still a faithful covenant-keeping God. And in my opinion, that's what that means. But even if it means something else, even if my interpretation is wrong, I still think that there's no case to be made for the Ark physically being in heaven.
I see. I had one other very quick question in Revelation 1:7. It said, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." I've always wondered about that. When Jesus actually physically comes and gets us, you know, that song, two will be, you know, gleaning in the field, and one is taken and the other left, and all that kind of about left behind, you know.
I wish we'd all been ready.
I wish we'd all been ready. But is that symbolic as well, or does that mean that every creature on earth who is alive will actually see us ascending to Jesus, or see a reflection of Jesus?
I have encountered Christian teachers who believe that that is symbolic, but I'm not one of them. I believe that's literal. Okay. Some people have felt that it is symbolic, and being caught up to meet the Lord in the air is not speaking of actually a physical catching up, but they point out that Paul used the same verb in 2 Corinthians 12 when he said he knew a man in Christ Jesus who was caught up into the third heaven, as Paul put it, and he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And therefore, since Paul talked about being caught up into heaven, but he said he was open to the possibility that at least was not a physical experience, they say, well, see, Paul spoke of being spiritually or non-physically caught up into heaven, more or less some kind of a mental or spiritual experience. And they say, well, therefore, when Paul talked about we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, same verb, that he's not talking about a physical catching up. Well, I personally think that that's mistaken. My belief that the rapture accompanies the resurrection of the dead,
and the
resurrection of the dead is a physical experience,
mm-hmm.
makes me believe that the rapture and the resurrection are both physical experiences. I could turn out to be wrong, but I think not. I think that the rapture is a physical catching up.
I think so too. But does that mean that suddenly all the unbelievers will catch a glimpse of Jesus and want to quick change their minds and believe on him, but then it's too late because we're all caught up and taken away?
Yeah, no doubt. I mean, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
Right.
We will be changed. I don't know that the unbelievers will have a chance to notice it, because it's going to happen so quickly.
Right.
And because I believe simultaneously, or at least around the same time, they are going to come under God's judgment. Not 7-year tribulation, but actual fiery indignation. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, or I'd say 7 and 8, it says that God is going to repay wrath and tribulation to those who trouble the church when the Lord comes, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said, when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So it looks like when Jesus comes, it's going to be a sudden destruction of the wicked, as well as a sudden catching up of the saints. And while if the wicked are paying attention, they might well see that the saints have just disappeared. But I think this wicked are going to have problems of their own. That'll be no doubt taking their attention off of what's happening to us.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call and your questions.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. David, any other calls waiting? Frank from Monmouth, Oregon. Hello, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I want to say I have great respect for you and your program, but I do have a real difference with you.
Uh-huh.
I'm a believer that baptism is part of salvation.
Okay.
And I know all the scriptures that relate to that, and I've heard I call people that don't believe that faith-only people.
Uh-huh.
And I've heard most of those excuses, or not excuses, but there are reasons for thinking as they do. And like in Matthew, when Jesus says, go make disciples and baptize them, isn't that a commandment?
It is, yeah.
Well, how do you not do that? Or in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. How do you disagree with that?
I don't. I don't disagree with that. I believe that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I also believe that we are commanded to go and make disciples baptizing them. So,
but you don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation?
Well, it depends on what you're calling salvation.
Being saved, I guess.
Well, I know, but being saved in what aspect? You see, in the Bible, being saved is a whole complex of benefits, including justification, sanctification, glorification, and deliverance, and so forth. Mm-hmm. Salvation is a holistic experience of coming into and living in a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what salvation is. It's being in God, in relationship with God.
I believe that, Steve. Yeah.
Right. Okay, so when we say, well, can a person be saved without being baptized? I have to get a clearer fix on what the question is asking. Can a person be justified?
Pardon me? The other day I heard you talk about John 3, where Jesus said, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And you, I know the people that don't believe in baptism, they explain that away, but Jesus said water, and that's baptism, isn't it?
Well, I don't think it is. I mean, there's nothing in the passage that sounds like he's talking about baptism.
You mean Jesus didn't know what he was talking about? He said, I heard it explained as the Word of God and other things. Why wouldn't he say the Word of God instead of saying water?
Well, why wouldn't he say baptism if that's what he meant? He said born. He said you have to be born,
what is the water
born of
water. To?
Well, since he said you have to be born of water, I'm assuming he's referring to birth.
Being born is chapter 6 of Romans. You die. It explains it. Baptism. You die to your old way of your old flesh and sin, and you're raised to walk in a spiritual person. That's what baptism is. And I don't see how you can be call yourself a Christian and not get rid of your old flesh and die and crucify your flesh.
Yeah. Well, I don't think that either Jesus or Nicodemus had ever read Romans chapter 6. And I think that when Jesus spoke about being born of water and being born of the Spirit as separate events, and Nicodemus didn't understand it, Jesus explained it in the next verse, where he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it sounds to me like Jesus is talking about two kinds of birth. One, the one he's recommending, is called being born of the Spirit. But he contrasts that with another kind of birth that's prior to that. In verse 5 of John 3, he calls it being born of water. In verse 6, he calls it being born of the flesh. It seems to me that born of the flesh means physically born. And
it seems all of us have been born of the flesh.
Exactly.
The flesh,
That's right. However, we haven't all been born again. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He's saying it's not enough to be born only of the flesh or only of the water. You have to also be born of the Spirit. Because
in Acts 38, Steve, it says if you, on the day of Pentecost, it said if you repent and are baptized, you'll be your sins will be forgiven. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
And that's true. That's completely true. Anyone who believes, anyone who repents and is baptized will indeed be saved, will be forgiven.
Steve, I listen to the radio over in Albany, maybe four or five sermons a day, and I can. And I heard a very famous preacher who I respect a great deal, and he was talking about baptism like in Philippians or something where Paul was talking about the dogs, the people who were the Judaizers that were bugging the people, you know?
Yeah, Philippians 3:3.
He says, just like there's Judaizers, it's the same thing with people who believe in baptism. Right? And he said it with a vicious I was really perplexed by what he said.
Yeah, that
Why
would perplex
is he so
me too.
Against that?
I don't know. Maybe he's met people that he thinks are legalistic about it. See, as I understand it, we are commanded to do a great number of things, including being baptized. We're also commanded to love our enemies and to love our neighbor. And
well,
to
that comes
God.
That comes after you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit. You can't love your enemy without the Holy Spirit.
Well, I agree. I agree. But the point I'm making is there's a lot of things that people are commanded to do. The question is, which of the things that we're commanded to do is that which puts us really into God's family?
Well,
and
when
you're
Jesus
saying,
says you got to do it, that sounds pretty official to me.
Well, yeah, but like I said, he also said you've got to love your enemy. But what if?
Well, but that's after you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit.
Well, what you're assuming here is that becoming a Christian means believing and being baptized, and then you're a Christian, and then you have to do these other things. It's possible that believing is becoming a Christian, and being baptized is the first thing you're commanded to do. And then there's other things you're commanded to do, too.
Yeah, but that's abusing Jesus' commandment to go be baptized. See,
I don't think so.
It seems to me that faith-only people have their mind made up with that, and then all these scriptures that talk about baptism just seems that they go around the corner to try to explain them, and I can't figure that out.
Well, I believe people have to be baptized. I believe they have to do everything Jesus said. So I'm not sure how this is doing any injustice to the commands of Christ.
Yeah, but when you listen to those faith-only preachers on the radio, they just say, say the sinner's prayer and you're saved.
Right, but
what
I'm not them.
Repentance? What about holiness? What about sanctification?
Right, but you're not talking to them. You're talking to me, and I don't say that. I don't say just say a sinner's prayer and you're saved. I've never said anyone could get saved by saying a sinner's prayer. Now, maybe sometimes people do, but I've never said that that's what you do to get saved, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you have to repent. The Bible says you have to believe. The Bible says you have to be baptized. The Bible says you have to follow Jesus. The Bible says, you know, you need to receive the Spirit. All of those things are commanded, and none of them are optional. But the question is, which of them, of all the things we're commanded to do, which of them is that which puts us into the family of God? Which of them is the one that justifies us before God? And which of them is the one that sanctifies us? You see, these different aspects of the things that we're commanded to do, they affect different aspects of our salvation. as I understand it, if we're talking about justification, that's one thing. If we're talking about salvation, we're talking about something, you know, that includes justification.
In other words,
and
the whole
much
realm of the Christian life is salvation, as you understand.
Right. That's what I'm saying, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I'm saying
is when you are saved from the wrath of God.
Well, that's right. Yeah, it's when you're acquitted. That justification means acquitted of all charges. Now, from what I understand the Bible to teach, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as an acquittal, as righteousness. And Paul quotes that. That's, of course, Genesis 15:6. And Paul quotes that in Galatians. He quotes it in Romans, and it's quoted in James. It's quoted in Hebrews. And, you know, it sounds like it's a major doctrine that Paul and James and the writer of Hebrews wanted to make sure you knew, and that is that we're justified by faith. Now, just because you're justified by faith doesn't mean that's all there is, or that that's, you know, that's
Abraham
the whole...
had to get up and go to the Palestine.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
So, in other words, that's why I say, you know, when someone says, do you have to be baptized to be saved? I will say, well, what are you calling saved? If you're referring to justification only, then I don't think so. But I do think that salvation is more than just justification. Now, the thief on the cross, which I'm sure is an example you've heard many times in this kind of a discussion, I believe that thief was justified by faith. And I don't think he ever experienced all the salvation that God wants for him to do, because he wasted most of his life and he repented on his deathbed. I think he went to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't
think...
It was in
the Old Testament times. It wasn't New Testament times.
Yeah, but I don't think the New Testament makes it harder to get saved than the Old Testament.
No,
you know,
easier, yeah.
Exactly,
Jesus, if you're next door to Jesus, he can do anything he wants to.
Well, that's right. But the point I'm making is this, that, yeah, Jesus didn't come to make salvation harder than it was in the Old Testament, or else why would we call him the Savior if actually salvation becomes more inaccessible through him? If people could be saved without being baptized in the Old Testament, but suddenly, after Jesus comes, they can't be saved without being baptized, then Jesus made salvation less accessible than rather than more so.
Well, it doesn't matter if it's less or more. It's just whatever he says to do is what counts.
Well, of course. But I'm saying this. How is it that the Bible could possibly teach that a person could get saved by faith alone in the Old Testament, as Abraham did, and as the thief on the cross did? But as soon as Jesus died and rose again, people can't get saved that easy anymore. Now it's harder. You have to do more things.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to. I'm getting emotional about it. I don't want to do that to you.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to find out the truth of the matter.
Sure.
You know, I have a little chart that explains all the people in the book of Acts are converted. And across the top, it shows believe, repent, confess, and be baptized.
All of them in
the book of Acts were baptized. Two of them didn't. It says they didn't believe.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. It doesn't mention that they did, but of course they did believe, obviously.
But let me just finish off, Steve. I won't take all your time. In Romans 6, it says you crucified the flesh when you're baptized. Do you think you're a Christian if you don't crucify the flesh?
Well, I don't know that we crucify the flesh. I think
no,
we've
don't.
Been crucified
I'm
with Christ.
That's what happens
yeah.
to you. Yeah.
Yeah, I think we've been crucified with Christ.
Well, how do you become a Christian if God doesn't crucify the flesh in you?
Well, I don't think you become an actual Christian if God doesn't crucify. God has crucified the flesh in Christ. See, Christ is the one who's crucified, and we have died in him.
But when
we're raised in him.
Baptism.
What's that?
Romans 6 says that occurs at baptism. You die in the flesh, and you're raised to walk in new life.
Actually, what I think it says in Romans 6 is that we're buried in baptism, not that we died in baptism.
About he's going down a ways. It talks about the death and the resurrection, I think.
Yeah. Well, see, of course, Paul understood that all Christians in his time, and of course it should be true in all times, but it isn't, but all Christians in his time were baptized on the same occasion that they believed.
That's correct,
I believe
that's what should happen today.
Well, I agree. I agree with you. I agree with you.
It says in Romans 6:5, if we've been united with him in his death, we'll certainly be like him in his resurrection.
Right.
We know that our old self was crucified with him, and we were raised to walk as a spiritual Christian.
Uh-huh.
It just seems to me that without these preachers that don't talk baptism, I think they're leaving out a precious part of it, because if you don't, and I know that baptism has been used as a legalistic way, that's not right either, Steve. Mm-hmm. But
yeah.
It seems if you don't, if you understand Romans 6 in baptism, the Spirit of God, you get baptized, and the Spirit of God, it says in Acts 2:38, comes into your life. The faith-only people, I don't know when they get the Spirit. I see them walking around, and they apparently have the Spirit, but they don't have Scripture to back it up, in my knowledge.
Well, you know, I agree with you that if people are leaving out baptism, they're leaving out a major part of the Christian message. I mean,
yeah, but,
Jesus,
I get real
Jesus
worried
commissioned us.
About these preachers that talk about just put your hand on the radio or just say the sinner's prayer and you're saved, you're going to heaven. I don't believe that. And I think
here's what I believe. I don't believe that being justified is the end game. I believe justification is the beginning of the game. Not that it's really a game, but in my opinion, we get saved through faith. But that's the beginning of a walk with God, a walk of salvation. It looks to me like I've lost contact with
Scripture talks about believing gives justification.
Yeah, I mean, Paul said we're justified by faith. But that's that being justified is the beginning of our walk
with
God.
Yeah.
And so the next step is baptism,
uh-huh.
You know. And the next step after that is whatever else Jesus has commanded.
But I see these faith-only preachers, and I've heard several of them talk about, they get real vindicative about it, about baptism being part of salvation. I can't understand that.
Yeah, well, I mean, they may be reacting to some legalism.
Steve, come from Luther when he rejected some of the bad stuff of the Catholics and was faith only. Is that where that comes from, that they don't baptize? I wonder where that came from.
Well, I'm not sure that came
from Luther. The Wesleys might have been responsible for that. I'm not sure.
Well, I don't understand who was responsible for that, because, of course, Luther and the Wesleys and the Reformers, they all still practiced infant baptism.
Uh-huh.
And
I don't
so I think
that either.
Well, nor do I, and therefore I think that they had more than one mistake they were making about baptism.
Mm-hmm.
They may not have advocated baptism to adults because they were in England and Germany and other countries where everyone had been baptized as an infant,
yeah.
And so because they believed in infant baptism, they didn't believe that anyone had to become they didn't think people had to be baptized again after they became believers, and so.
Oh, well, that could be.
So, yeah. See, that's where they were at. I mean, they didn't have to talk much about baptism because everyone they were talking to already got baptized as babies, as far as they knew.
The same thing for Jews. They understood baptism. If you were going to be a
proselyte,
that became a Judaizer, a Jew, you were baptized, weren't you?
Yep. Well, that was certainly the practice of the Jews, at least around the time of Jesus. We don't know if it was at the exact time of Jesus, but it could have been.
Sure, yeah. Well, I don't want to take more of your time. I'll bend your ear another day. Thanks a lot.
All right, Frank. Hey, good talking to you, brother.
You bet. Bye.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Thomas from Seattle. Thomas, I wish we had more time, but go for it.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I was just listening to the last caller, and I had half some statements to make, but, you know, you were right on with them, and, you know, I believe the same thing that, you know, in Samuel 7, it talks about God reading the hearts, and Jesus came to put everything to an end. So, you know, yes, we die through him, so I think that people can be saved and obtain salvation and go to heaven without being baptized, because not everybody will have the opportunity to be baptized. But as long as they have the opportunity to do what John 3:16 says, to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, then they will be saved.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think what people are concerned about is getting to heaven. And getting to heaven, apparently, in their mind, is associated just with justification. In other words, you know, if you've got a bad rap sheet and you're not forgiven, then you're not going to make it to heaven. So, God's got to forgive you, and that's going to have to happen by faith, because that's what justification is. So people always want to lay hold on this justification only kind of a thing, and not really recognize that salvation is much more than being just justified. In fact, in the preaching of the gospel in the Bible, whether it's Jesus or the apostles, the focus of salvation was never about how to get to heaven. You never find Jesus really talking about how to get to heaven. He calls people to come into the kingdom of God, which he said was there right then and there.
Did he say that, but he told them what the kingdom of heaven was like. He said, in order for you to make it into the kingdom of heaven, you must become like one of these little children.
Well, yeah, but when he said the kingdom of heaven, he didn't mean heaven. The term kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the term kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't say, when you die, you're going to go to the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's been planted and is going to grow like a little, like a tree. And it's the kingdom of God's like seed that's being sown. Jesus indicated that the kingdom of God was associated with what he was doing right there and then. He never mentioned, or I won't say he never mentioned, but it was very uncommon for him to mention any aspect of the kingdom of God that had to do with after you die. He was calling people to come into his kingdom right then and there. That was his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And when the Pharisees asked him in Luke 17:20, they said, when is the kingdom of God going to appear? Again, they weren't thinking of heaven either, because the kingdom of God isn't heaven. They were expecting the kingdom of God to appear right there in Israel, as it was supposed to in their theology. He said, well, the kingdom of God is already in your midst. He said, you're not going to see it. It's invisible, but it's here already. So in Matthew 12:28.
Take that a little deeper then. What is Christ trying to tell us about the kingdom of heaven? What is it then?
Well, what he's telling us is that the kingdom that had been promised, you see, the kingdom starts out in the Old Testament. God promised that he was going to send the Messiah and establish his kingdom, and that it was going to be like David's kingdom in some ways. The Messiah would be a lot like David. He'd be God's appointed person who would rule in justice and in victory and in peace and so forth. And so the Jews were looking for that. And so John the Baptist appears out of nowhere and says, the kingdom of God, or sometimes the kingdom of heaven, is at hand, which means that the thing that God promised was coming was here, now coming.
Yeah.
And so when Jesus began to preach the same message, Jesus then went out and taught parables about what the kingdom of God is like. You know, he'd say the kingdom of God is like this or like that. And all the things that were like had nothing to do with heaven. They had to do with what Jesus was doing on earth, sowing seeds and seeds.
No, now see, that's what I want to talk about, though.
We can't do it right now. The music's playing, and I'm afraid we're done for the day. I wish we could talk more. And of course, the thing about this program is it's a daily program, so you can call next day we're on if you want to. But we do have limits on the time. When the music starts, I've got to wind it down because I'm in trouble. I'll get cut off myself. I do appreciate your call, though, brother. We can talk again maybe Monday if you want to give me a call, Thomas. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so the weekend's coming. We won't be able to do it again till Monday. But we will continue to do it daily as long as we can pay for the time on the radio station. And if you'd like to help us do that, that's how we pay. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any underwriters. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can make a donation from there if you want to, or learn how to send a donation in the mail. Or if you want to write this down, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. And I trust we'll talk again on Monday and continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.